good morning. It's good to see each of you out with us this morning, and it's always a pleasure to see you, and especially if you're visiting among us, we also appreciate your attendance, and we welcome you to come worship with us at any time, and to study God's Word, to learn more about Him, and more about how we should live as servants to Him. This morning, I'd like to talk to you a little bit, in the moments that we have, about the kingdom of God, and especially the expanding of God's kingdom. You know, as men on the earth multiplied, it was necessary that governments be formed. And the first governments that were formed were that of kingdoms. And at first they were relatively small, and a king himself was actually a relatively unimportant person except for just the few very small number of people that would have been serving there under him, or maybe a small tribe. But little by little, kingdoms began to expand, and kings began to become more and more powerful, ruling over larger tribes, and then nations. And as we know, even in the world historically, there have been times where a single king has ruled over all of the known world. Well, God intended to have a kingdom. And I think it's interesting that it was in the form of the kingdom. And I think there's a lot of lessons that we need to learn, consequently, of the nature of a kingdom. You see, maybe something a little bit difficult for us to really grasp, because here in the United States, we live in our form of government is a democracy, which is a wonderful thing in a lot of respects, but we don't know much about living in a kingdom, and we're not used to serving in a kingdom. In a democracy, all the power is given to the people. The people decide who the ruler is going to be. The people decide what laws they're going to be and what punishments are going to occur from those laws. But in a kingdom, the king has all the power. The king has all authority. The king decides what the rules are and how those laws are going to be established and ultimately what the punishment is going to be for the breaking of those laws. In a democracy, the people really have no part in the form of government. In a kingdom, they really don't have any part in the decisions related to government. Well, God not only decided to have a kingdom, but God also chose to be the king over his kingdom. And when the children of Israel were brought out of the land of Egypt, God told them very early on that he would make of them a kingdom. If you will, turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. Here they've just come to Mount Sinai, and arrangements are being made for the giving to Moses of the Ten Commandments. And notice there, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 19, it says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." And so God tells them very clearly they're going to be his people, and that he's going to make of them a kingdom of priests, and that God was going to be the king. And what we know is for centuries, Israel had no earthly king. But as we also know, in the days of Samuel, they began to demand an earthly king like the other nations that were around them. And so God tells Samuel that the people haven't rejected you. They've rejected me, and they've rejected my ruling over them. And God allows them to have an earthly king like the other nations around them. But the whole time, it was God's purpose that that king reflect his will to carry out his order and accomplish things that were in line with what God wanted to be accomplished. And so he's demonstrated that fact quite well, didn't he? With the very first king, whenever Saul was disobedient to God, God says, "No, I want a man after my own heart." Normally, it would be a descendant of that king that would serve after the father had passed away. But God said, "No, I want a man after my own heart." And so God chose David. And what we know is that while David served and was a good king, there were generations that came, and some were more obedient than others, and some were not. And so it wasn't that long before God began to make this promise of a kingdom even more clear. In the days of Daniel, he gets very specific as we read some of that conversation, some of that prophecy from Daniel going to Nebuchadnezzar. If you'll notice chapter 2 of Daniel, beginning in verse 44,
In verse 44, Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar, he said, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall be left to no other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall reign forever." And so there is this promise of a kingdom. And there are many other prophecies and promises about this kingdom. But God, all throughout all these prophecies, brings out the fact that this kingdom was going to be a kingdom of righteousness. In Psalms chapter 45, we have a description of the king himself. Psalms 45 in verses 6 and 7, David says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and you hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with all the oil and gladness more than your companions." And so we see here that the king of this kingdom that is promised is going to be a king that loves righteousness. Also in Jeremiah chapter 23, look there in verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord God, our righteousness." And so three times in this one prophecy, we see that righteousness is going to dominate that kingdom that is promised, that kingdom that God is going to establish. Well, after all of these promises, the Jews, no doubt, were looking forward to the coming of this kingdom. And they, as we know, as we went through the study through the book of Luke, they had all kinds of false ideas about it. They believed, for one, that it was going to be a great military power, that they would take on the Romans, and that Jerusalem will be established once again as a major power in the world. They had dreams of prosperity. They thought that they would once again have this land that flowed with milk and honey as their ancestors had had many, many generations before. And all of their expectations, as we come to the New Testament, it's clear that a kingdom of righteousness, the righteousness really didn't dominate and predominate their thoughts. And I'm sure if you had asked them, "Is it going to be a kingdom of righteousness?" then I'm sure they would have said, "Oh yes, it is a kingdom of righteousness," but it didn't seem to be what was foremost in their thinking. Well, that's when the time came whenever God was getting ready to fulfill these promises. And so as we talked about some this morning, God sent a messenger into the wilderness calling the people to prepare, for the kingdom was at hand. If you look at Matthew chapter 3, what we read there is that John the Baptist, as he was preparing this way, as he was making the way for this kingdom, he was saying, "Repent." He was preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." And notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, "Let's go train an army," or "Let's gather weapons," or "Let's stockpile food. Let's not gather all these things that we're going to need for battle." He told them to repent. And I think that within itself should have been very clear to the Jews that were there, that this was, in fact, going to be a kingdom of righteousness. That was the kind of kingdom that this was going to be. If you look at Luke chapter 3, in Luke 3, he gets more specific as he's telling them to repent. Again, these are the words of John the Baptist as he's preparing the way for the bringing in of Christ's kingdom. Beginning in verse 9 of chapter 3, John says, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore every tree which does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And so the people ask him, saying, "What shall we do?" And he answered and he said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to those who have none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." And then the tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, "Teacher, what should we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed to you." And likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." And so instead of storing up food and weapons, he tells them to be more charitable. And he even goes to Herod in verse 19 and tells them he needs to get rid of the woman that he's living with. You see, he's intent that things change, that this message of repentance and change and this message of righteousness be preached in order, be introduced in order for this kingdom to be established. And after Jesus was baptized, we see that he began to preach the same thing. If you go back to Matthew chapter 4 in this case, as Jesus went out into preaching the gospel, beginning there in verse 17, or looking there at 17 of Matthew chapter 4, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom is at hand.'" And so there Jesus is preaching the same thing that John the Baptist has preached. In verse 23 it says, "And Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom." And so Jesus is now preaching the good news of this kingdom. And so what do you think it was as Jesus was preparing this way for the bringing in of this kingdom, as he was repenting, as he was preaching this repentance? I think as we've talked about some, the next three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, was known as the Sermon on the Mount. I think we have a clear sample of what Jesus is preaching. And it's concerning the kingdom that he has come to establish. It begins there in Matthew chapter 5 in verse 1 with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And it closes with the admonition of building on the rock, as he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." And I think the first 10 verses of Matthew chapter 5 are really a description of the citizens that are going to make up that kingdom. If you'll notice, those what we refer to as the Beatitudes, they begin and end with this admonition of the kingdom. Look at verse 3 of chapter 5. It says, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It begins and it ends with this kingdom of heaven. And he's telling the type of citizens that are going to make up that spiritual kingdom. He says in verse 3, they're going to be poor in spirit. In verse 4, kingdom citizens are to be mournful. In verse 5, they're meek. They're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They're merciful. They're pure in heart. In verse 9, the citizens that were going to be part of this spiritual kingdom were going to be peacemakers. And in verse 10, they're persecuted for righteousness' sake. That is, they were going to be willing to suffer. Those are the type of people that were going to make up his kingdom. And so you can see this concept of righteousness coming out all throughout these descriptions. These are the type of people that the Lord looks to as citizens of his kingdom. I can't help but think that as Jesus goes through his ministry, we know that Jesus was tempted in all ways. I think one major temptation that faced Jesus over and over and again was to somehow change the nature of his kingdom. I think that would have been a real temptation for Jesus. I think that even when you think about the first temptations that are recorded, when Satan comes to him, I think part of the idea of Jesus throwing himself off of the temple was to do something sensational. And I think Satan realized this, because if people saw something sensational and they were seeking after something that was sensational, they wouldn't be following Jesus, because they were pure in spirit, or because they were meek, because they were long-suffering, because they were peacemakers. They would have been following him because of something sensational that he was willing to do. And we saw that in many occasions throughout Jesus' ministry, that many did follow him for the miracles that were being performed. And so I think it was important that distinction be made. And whenever Satan took him to the top of the mountain, and Satan offered him a kingdom. And Jesus was here to establish a kingdom. But what we recognize is the type of kingdom that Satan was going to give was not the type of kingdom that Christ came to establish. But I think it would have been a real temptation for him, because no doubt getting a kingdom this way would have been much easier than dying on the cross and going through the suffering and the pain that we know that he had to go through. And it would have been much easier than sending out disciples into all the world to preach the gospel, trying to get people to change, to get people to repent, and to see the things that they had done. That wouldn't have been the type kingdom that Satan would have given. And so consequently, Jesus couldn't accept that type of kingdom. He had a different type of a kingdom to establish. And I think these types of temptations for Jesus occurred over and over and again throughout his ministry. Look with me, if you will, at John chapter 6. In John 6, here we have the familiar story of the feeding of the 5,000. He feeds 5,000 here with only 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And when he does this, I imagine the people probably thought, how great of a king could this be? That he could take just a little bit of food and he could multiply it and feed these masses of people. That's one of the problems with an army and transporting an army from one place to the next is providing the food and the supplies that are necessary. And here's this one that could just take a little bit and feed everybody. And if he could do that with food, then I'm sure he could do it with weapons or anything else that might be needed. And so we see here in verse 15 that they were so moved that they were going to take him by force and make him a king. They couldn't think of anybody that would be more suited than Jesus to lead them against the Romans. But the question is, and I think what we see from Jesus' response, is that if these people had followed him because of what they had seen and what Jesus could do right there before him, the question we just raised before is, would they be poor in spirit? Would they be meek? Would they be hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Well, what we see is the next day proves that that wasn't the case. The next day they were looking for Jesus. He had slipped into the mountains to pray, and they were looking everywhere we see for him. Did they want to hear his teachings? Did they want to see the signs for the message that those signs had in them? Jesus says in verse 26 of John chapter 6, "Is most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and that you were filled." They weren't hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They were hungering and thirsting for loaves and fishes. And, you know, if we were Jesus, we're sitting there, this would have been a great opportunity. If Jesus had just wanted a large number of people to follow him, he had it. He had 5,000 people right there in front of him. But that wasn't what he was looking for. He was looking more for the quality of the people that were following. He was looking more at people that had the types of hearts that he demanded to be part of his kingdom. The people there, the multitude, said, "No, we want this bread that comes down from heaven." And Jesus tells them, "I am the bread of life. You need to be looking to me." But this wasn't the type of bread that they wanted. He goes on to tell them that you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And what happens to the people? They begin to walk away. They didn't want any part of this. And Jesus here just lets them go. He had 5,000. His congregation of 5,000 was dwindling fast. And he just let them walk away. And what we see here is indication is that they was left with only 12. That's what we see there in verse 67. And so he turns to those 12 in verse 67 and he asks them, "Do you also want to go away? Do you also want to leave me? Over 5,000 have left me. Do you also want to leave?" And I think the words that Peter say there in verse 68 are extremely powerful. Peter tells them, says, "But Simon Peter answered him and says, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" Peter got it. Peter understood what he was following. And Jesus would rather have these 12 men that were hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that were hungering for the words of eternal life, than the 5,000 that were hungry for loaves and fishes. Because that was the nature of the kingdom that he had come to establish. It was to be a spiritual kingdom. And it was to be a kingdom of righteousness. And he really didn't want those others in. He let them walk away. Now, if they would repent, then they did. He did. And that's what we see the day of Pentecost. Many of the ones that had crucified him repented and were added to his kingdom. And so he would want them if they would repent, but as long as their hearts were not right, as long as their hearts did not have the qualities of those kingdom citizens, he didn't want to be associated with them. But on a positive note, these 12 did. And as a result, they continued with him. Look with me in Luke chapter 19. I think here in Luke 19, we have another temptation. And a lot of these lessons have come to my mind because we were going through the account of Luke, and we've discussed some of these in our Bible class over the last couple of quarters. In Luke 19, I think we have another temptation. Don't forget again, Jesus has come to establish a kingdom. Satan has offered him one. He's had masses of people following him. And here, Jesus was going to Jerusalem. And at this point, Jesus knows that he's going to die, and he knows that it is about to happen. But you see, here he has the opportunity to turn all that around. Look there in verse 37 of Luke 19. It says, "Then, as he was drawing near to the descent of Mount Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" They were calling him king. Verse 38, "Blessed is the king." They're calling him king. And you know, Jesus could have accepted that and said, "You've made me king, and so now let's march on to Jerusalem." There were Roman soldiers that were there, but no doubt there weren't nearly enough soldiers that could have handled a multitude like this. So why didn't Jesus do that? Jesus recognized that he had to die, right? He'd already had the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He understood the implications of what was about to happen. But also, I think, in respect to his kingdom and related to that point, those thousands that were following him, I'm sure he recognized that many of those were not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Were they peacemakers? They didn't want peace. They really wanted war. Most of the Jewish nation wanted to go to war. They were expecting to go to war against the Romans. Many of his disciples even held that belief. Were these people ready to suffer? The last beatitude that we just read says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted." Before the end of the week, we recognize that many of that multitude had turned on them. They weren't willing to suffer at all. They wanted Jesus as a king as long as they could partake in all of the benefits that would come from Jesus being a king, but they didn't want any part of the suffering that would come with it. And as you know, the kingdom began on the day of Pentecost with 3,000 people being baptized into Christ. And these people accepted the gospel knowing that they were at that time disobeying their government, knowing the implications of their decisions and the importance of their decisions. And we saw that early on. Actually, even the day of Pentecost, many of them had come from distant places planning to only be in Jerusalem for a short period of time, but many of them stayed for months to try to accomplish the spreading of this gospel. And then when the church was scattered because of persecution, instead of just giving up, they went everywhere preaching the word. And so we see the evidence very early on, at the very beginning of his kingdom on the day of Pentecost, these citizens having that type of characteristics. And so I guess our point is that the kingdom from the very beginning was made up of those same type of people that Jesus had talked about. I think the same temptations that Jesus faced were also faced by others. I think we know that Paul for sure was faced with that same temptation. Look with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, and we'll look at a couple of verses in several chapters here, but beginning there in chapter 1. Here Paul is thinking back to the time whenever he came to Rome. And notice what he says in verse 22 about his time at Rome. He says, "For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." In verse 23 he says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." So Paul says the Jews want a miracle, and the Greeks want some form of a lecture. And Paul says in verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified." Paul says they just didn't want what I had to offer. They didn't want what I was teaching. It didn't appeal to them. And I think, perhaps if we were there, we would have been tempted, as Paul probably was as well, Paul, you can work signs. Then why don't you work signs? And Paul, you're a educated, you're a wise man, a scholarly man. Then you, if they are here for some type of human wisdom, then maybe you could give them some type of lecture. And perhaps if you can bring them in with these types of things, then you can preach to them about Christ and Him crucified. But if you had gotten them in with signs, would those people have been poor in spirit? Would they have been hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Would they be meek? Would they be willing to suffer for Christ? Probably not, if that wasn't what they were interested in the first place. And so what did Paul do? We read here he preached Christ. So I guess it's when you go fishing, you use the type of bait to catch the kind of fish that you want to catch. There's a lot of different kind of fish out there. You have to use the appropriate bait. And Paul wanted to catch people that were pure in spirit, that were hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And so to do that, he preached the gospel. That's what he recognized would bring in those types of people. Let's look to see what he said. Look at chapter 2, just a few places here. Chapter 2, first four verses. It says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. In my speech and my preachings were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Paul preached the gospel to get these people in, not something that would appeal to their earthly desires. Look a little further. Look at verse 6. Paul says of chapter 3. Verse 6 of chapter 3 says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." In verse 10, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and other builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it." In verse 12, he says, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with wood, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire." What Paul's saying here, he says, you be careful the type of people that you attract into the church. And what he's talking here specifically about is the local church. You be careful the type of people that you build into it. And he uses an example. He says there's two types of materials. He lists six, but there's two types of materials. There's gold, silver, and there's precious stones. And then there's wood, hay, and straw. And Paul's illustration is that it may take longer, and it might be more expensive to build out of these more precious materials. But once you've got something built, you've got it. It's strong. It's sturdy. It's set on this foundation that can withstand. If you build out of these other things, you might get a building, and you might get one fast, and you might get one that's cheap. But at the end of the day, it's not going to withstand when the winds blow and whenever hard times come. And, you know, sometimes we get hung up on material buildings. That's not Paul's point at all. Paul here is talking about the spiritual building. He's saying to be sure that you build out of the type of people that are gold, silver, and precious stone. And what he's talking about, I think, are the type of people that we've described. It's the type of people that are pure in spirit, that are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that are peacemakers, that have those same spiritual characteristics that the Lord was preaching as He came to establish His kingdom. And so we should make sure that these are the type of people that we build into the church, not bringing in just as many as we can by any method. I think sometimes that we're tempted, just like Paul and just like Jesus was, to change the nature to appeal to larger numbers. People today want things oftentimes that have nothing to do with God or heaven. And particularly the idea of suffering and suffering for Christ is something that's not pleasant for anyone. None of us want to do that, but some of us can glorify in that, as Paul did, because we recognize the bigger implications from doing that. And we can have satisfaction in that suffering. And I think sometimes we're tempted to offer that. But I think the question and then still goes back to, you know, are these people poor in spirit? Are they hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Are they meek? Are they willing to suffer? In most cases, I think people that are really hungering and thirsting for righteousness are oftentimes turned off by things that aren't more spiritual in nature, because that's not what they're looking for to begin with. And everything that we do related to the church, we need to remember that we serve in a kingdom. And as a result, what the king says is the only thing that we have a right to do. We must not be so eager for numbers that we change the appeal to the people to turn things around, the teachings of Jesus, which may not bring in large numbers of people, but it will bring in those that have those types of characteristics that we described. And perhaps even more important than that is how that each of us need to examine ourselves and make for sure that we ourselves we have these characteristics. And so I think sometimes we, especially within the church, if we're not doing certain things, then we feel very robust in our spirituality. But I think if we ask ourselves, we should ask ourselves, am I poor in spirit? Am I meek? Am I a peacemaker? Am I hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Am I willing to suffer? Those are the harder things. We like to think that we are all of these things. Those are very tough commands. Those are things that aren't easily measurable. We also tend to focus on those commands that we can very definitively measure. Do we do this? Do we not do that? Asking these questions. Poor in spirit. Well, I'm pretty poor in spirit, right? Are you meek? Well, I can be meek. I mean, more if we're honest, sometimes those are the answers to those questions that we might have. We need to remember that we are in a kingdom, and that those are the characteristics that God demands from the very beginning, and He still does. Recognizing that we're never perfect, right? We will never be perfect in any of these things, and the Lord tells us that. And that's why He's given us grace so that in our imperfections, we can still be part of that kingdom. But we need to strive for that perfection as we try to adhere to those standards that the Lord sets. If you're not in the kingdom of heaven, then you need to be. It's a wonderful, wonderful blessing and benefit that the Lord has given to us. And Jesus has said, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And you can be a part of that kingdom that Christ established. If you'll repent and be baptized into Christ today, then you can become a part of that kingdom. And not just a part of that kingdom, but you have the hope of an eternal home in heaven. You have the best blessing that the Lord has promised to us, knowing that we can live in eternity in His presence and forever be in His presence. If you're in need of this, then please come forward now as we stand and sing.